at the corner of 725 and County Line Road.
Oh, my.
About a month or so ago.
Mm.
I was coming home, and I'm thinking about this. And here's my question, 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
Yes, sir.
And verse 8.
All right.
For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And my question is about the crucifixion. Seems to me that Paul made a little mistake here. It doesn't seem to me that the crucifixion was the key thing here. It seems like it's either the resurrection or Paul being saved and ushering in the mystery. So my question is, why was the crucifixion, since it was prophesied long ago that he was going to die?
The crucifixion, as the Apostle Paul preached it, was not prophesied long ago.
Okay.
That Christ would die, would suffer and die, was prophesied very clearly in Isaiah 53, but not that it would be for the sins of the whole world. And in the mind of the enemy of God, the deal was, he's playing right into my hands. God would be playing right into the enemy's hands with this crucifixion, not knowing that, number one, it would be for the payment for all the sins for all mankind, and not knowing, number two, that God would, even with that payment made, resurrect his son for the justification of all men. So when Paul preaches, see, look, if you look in verse 1 or 2 of that same chapter, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." The devil knew, Lucifer knew the preaching of Jesus Christ was not, shall I say, dangerous to him. Because Jesus Christ was prophesied, Jesus Christ was going to do the things that he did anyway. The devil couldn't stop him. He met him in the 40 days and tried to stop him with temptation and so forth. Didn't make any difference whatsoever to the Lord Jesus Christ doing what he did. What the devil didn't know was that when David prophesied, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," that David was referring to Jesus Christ. He thought David was referring to himself. Therefore, when Christ died, if you take, look back in Isaiah 53. You consider that the devil understood this passage and yet crucified the Lord anyway. If you look in Isaiah 53, you'll notice that in verse 4, "Surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted," is a picture of what the devil was going to make that death of Christ look like, him being smitten of God. And the devil swallowed that right up. He's playing right into my hands. But then verse 4, or 5 rather, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him," and that doesn't tell the devil he's going to die for him. So you go, well, see, the devil didn't know that. Well, yes, he did, but not the world. Look in verse 11. "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many," not all. And it says, by his knowledge. You have to consider what Jesus knew. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities," and it still doesn't say he's going to die for their sins. See, the fact that he was not going, his soul was not going to be left in hell, neither the Holy One see corruption, was separated in prophecy from this passage. Therefore, the devil was not aware of the magnitude of preaching Christ crucified. Preaching Jesus Christ, the devil had already taken care of that. He killed him. The flummoxed coming to the devil from the resurrection from the dead had to do with Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, not what Paul preached. Because now, you see, go to Acts chapter 2 now. Now, you see, the issue with the devil and Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, he says, verse 29. And please notice, Peter still does not say that Christ died for their sins. Look back in verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. Nothing there about dying for sins, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, what Peter then does with Scripture is justify that God could not leave, and the devil would have had to have agreed with this, he could not leave Jesus in the grave. So the devil had to agree with it because the devil knew God's word better than anything. He said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, he didn't sin. So, and yet, the devil, because he was in flesh, the devil was able, with his process that he used, where he used the Romans and the Jews, he got him killed. But then it said, and then Peter, using David, justifies God raising him from the dead. He is only justifying raising him from the dead. And look down now, 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, that's David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his, Christ's soul, was not left in hell, neither his, Christ's flesh, did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now, right about there, I'd say the devil understood that he had missed one or two things. Because Peter has now used David to justify before Satan the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the people say, this must have been the Christ, what shall we do? And he says, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And the devil would have viewed that as the remission of sins in the manner which Jesus did it when he was here on the earth. But then comes chapter 3, verse 19, and Satan realizes the trouble that he's in. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That's atonement. Peter, speaking here of atonement, shocked Lucifer right there. So, then there sets out, just as we do with the timeline, here's the cross, and here's the resurrection, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and here's chapter 3, where we just read. From here on, what Satan wants to do is to stop the testimony of those who are saying these things. Peter and the 12, on this line, are headed for the same demise 30 years hence, but nevertheless, they're going to meet the same end that Jesus did. And it is as though the devil is saying, we've got to stop them preaching this, because if he gets the crowd he's looking for, if he gets the group he's looking for, maybe he can perform this a day of atonement thing. So Peter just said right there that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus. So all of a sudden, Satan's got another view to look at. And this is as of the mysteries in Matthew. Mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so as the mysteries of the book of Matthew are now put Matthew right there. If they're being fulfilled right there, and they will be altogether fulfilled over here, and now the devil's concentrating on that. So what the Lord does is, right in the middle of the whole thing, he raises up this guy Paul and says Christ died for everybody's sins. And Satan doesn't have a leg to stand on because he hasn't got any way to prove that God couldn't do that. He can't use any scripture to prove it because Paul uses scripture to prove that what Jesus did would reach even unto him, a blasphemer, and even unto all who would believe on the Lord's name, as in Joel chapter 3 and many other places. And so when he says, when Paul refers to preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, it's not about the life and death and burial and resurrection of Christ. It is about the way Paul preached Christ crucified. If there had been no crucifixion of Christ, how could Paul have gloried in anything?
Well, see, now, that's kind of where I was. Not what you just said. But I was thinking here that going back over here to 1 Corinthians again, that it says in verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory.
Absolutely.
So in other words, then, do you think Satan knew about this before the world?
No.
Well,
it wasn't hidden with Satan before the world. It's hidden in Christ before the world.
But see, okay. Well, I thought Lucifer was a covering cherub, and he was in.
Well, it depends on where you're at before the world.
Well, true, exactly.
I hate to bring it up at a time like this, but doesn't that speak right into the gap?
Don't go there.
but you see, that's the whole point. There was a time when Lucifer would have been privy. Then there was a time when he wasn't. And he didn't know everything. He still doesn't know everything. He now only knows the future so in so much as God has written it. In this dispensation of time, Satan doesn't know who's going to believe. In fact, this dispensation of time, being a parenthesis in time, here to here, he has no idea how any of this is going on.
Because it's a mystery.
Well, yes, it was a mystery. It's not a mystery now, but he has no idea how any of this is going on because he can't see what's coming next. Say, well, he can see the same scripture we do. That's right, and we can't see what's coming next.
Right.
All we know that's next is that the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout and we leave here. So Satan hasn't got any idea whether one more person is going to get saved or 50 million more is going to get saved. So, think of Lucifer now, flummoxed by what happened there with the resurrection of Christ, by the preaching of Peter, first of all, and then by the preaching of Paul, to the point that, you know, a thing like that make you want to pull your hair out. Satan doesn't know what to do about that. He can't figure out what to do about that. So the only thing he can do is what he set out to do here, and it wouldn't work, is attack the testimonies of saved people. Get them to stop saying the words. If this parenthesis in time had not been obscure, if he had been able to see the 2,000 years, as we call it, something would have triggered it for him. Oh, don't kill him, don't kill him. And he wouldn't have done it. He would have said, no, let's see what God does next. If he could have seen any of it, and he can't. When Paul uses the phrase from the Old Testament, which I believe coming out of Isaiah, chapter 2, verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man, the things which God prepared for them that love him. I believe that comes right smack dab out of the scripture, which is all about Peter, James, and John's preaching. Did you hear that? I believe that verse, Isaiah 64, is not about the body of Christ. It's about what Peter, James, and John, the 12 apostles, were preaching. Because that was a mystery. Matthew 13, verse 11, declares it to be a mystery. But Paul uses it. But he didn't say, this is that. He said, as it is written. And then he says in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Well, this he didn't reveal by his Spirit. He revealed it by the Spirit-filled men preaching it from the Old Testament. Isaiah 63, 64, 65, and so forth. And so Lucifer, all of a sudden here, Lucifer is guarding against this over here. He's guarding against Jesus coming back. All of a sudden he goes on guard, if you will, and he's looking for this guy. And he has to stop him. Lucifer is looking for somebody heading toward being the Antichrist, the guy who confirms the covenant with many for 1 week. And he's looking for him back here to stop him, and he gets it stopped. The Roman army destroyed Jerusalem instead. So there is no covenant. So now Lucifer's looking for that way to keep Jesus from coming back to the earth. And so he's building a powerhouse with the man, somebody who will confirm the covenant with Israel for 1 week. It's in the Word of God. He can't stop it. So he's looking for him to interfere with him, just like he interferes with everything else. So that's what's going on. And that's been going on just as soon as he understood Peter's use of prophecy. See, I keep wanting to go back to the Last Supper when the Lord told them, this cup is my blood in the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of the sins of men. Didn't bother Satan at all. But he didn't understand the forgiveness. He didn't understand the magnitude of the atonement and how and what was going to happen with it. Like he didn't understand Christ was going to be resurrected in order to return. Though Christ told him. You know, obviously Satan's biggest problem is he doesn't believe God's word. And so when he sees it unfold, then he goes on the defensive and away he goes. So when Paul preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, he preached what we see in the justification of Romans chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. He preached what we see in the reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And when he sees that the transgressions or the sins of the world are not the problem anymore, then what he has to stop is the testimony. So when he says, when Paul uses the scripture out of Isaiah 64, and uses it as a type there in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 and 10. And the way he does that. Then once again, Satan would have had the same kind of... and he probably would have gotten this by Acts 13, verse 38 and 39, based upon what he could see happening. But he would have had the same kind of thing going on in his plan as he did right here when Peter, James, and John were preaching. He would have had to have geared up differently. And so he has. So what he's got now is he's got the bulk of people naming the name of Christ to make a mockery of everything Christ did. And the vast majority of the people who name the name of Christ don't believe that Christ died for the sins of the world or their sins particularly. And they believe either in a universal justification or they believe in a Calvinistic view of justification, that God's a bully and just chooses a few. Or they believe in preaching the works for salvation. They don't see the whole truth about it. And Satan blinds their minds on a continual basis. But to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified is not just to preach the death. It's to preach the verse you read a while ago there covers it in verse 8. Of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. It is to preach through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ something we glory in. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. See, in chapter 1 it's referred to as the preaching of the cross in verse 17, 18, 19, along in there. And so the idea is that if you preach Christ and him crucified, you're going to preach the value of Christ and him crucified. You're going to preach the worth of it all. The worth of it to the Father, the worth of it to the Son, and the worth of it to you and I.
See, it seems to me that this verse lends confusion in quotes as the same verse that all men will be judged according to my gospel. I mean, I think that's also...
You're talking about the verse you started with?
No, I'm talking about another verse over in Romans where mankind will be judged according to my gospel.
No, but you said this verse. You meant the verse we started with?
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes. Verse 8. I mean, see, because I would have never said, out of my own ignorance, I guess, but I would have never said they would not have crucifixion as Paul preached it. That's not what it says there. It says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, period. And that's where I was hung up is, well, my gosh, it was. I mean, it was prophesied. I mean, people knew this. Isaiah 53.
It doesn't say crucified like crucified is meant in the New Testament in Isaiah 53.
No, I understand. I mean, that he was going to suffer for the sins of his people.
Yes, but there again, see, suffer for them, and the suffering is as horrible as it is. That's not the same as being a sacrifice for them.
I understand.
Okay. Part of the problem is that we build upon all of the scripture that concerns the gospel. We build the case by learning the scripture. In other words, we are able to build the case by learning the scripture. Many times there is not enough time to say all of the scriptures that it takes to say all of the worth of it, and so we use one another's understanding thus far, so to speak, to build up upon it. And if I just told total strangers that Jesus Christ died for our sins, like the guy that said to me one time, well, he didn't have to do that. Well, why would that shock me that anybody would think he didn't have to do that? And the reason it shocked me is because I was used to preaching that if it hadn't have been for that, we wouldn't have had any forgiveness of sin. So I didn't know exactly how to react to him. So I had to react to him with that by backing up and kind of building the case so that he could see his need for Christ dying for his sins. I said, well, what would you have done about them? Well, I don't know. I'd have done something, he said. Well, he didn't understand that the only thing he could do for them would be to die for them himself. And so I kept building up little by little on that to make sure he understood why Christ had to die for his sins. And it isn't just that. And so it isn't just we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. I asked my dad once. He used to quote that verse all the time. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I asked him, I said, tell me exactly what that means. And he did. Something I reckon that my brother Jack never heard. My dad told me that to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified was to preach that he died for our sins, but God raised him from the dead. And he used Peter in Acts chapter 2, but he was preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. But again, my point is it's not a verse that stands by itself in the verse that we started with, the one that you asked the question about. And when I said verse 8 a while ago, I really meant verse 7, ordained before the world began unto our glory. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. In other words, we have nothing to glory in, and yet we can glory in this cross of Christ because that's what started the process that saved us. And so we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified because it starts the process of getting the word out about our salvation.
That was sort of my thinking is that, well, if he wouldn't have been crucified, he couldn't have been resurrected for my sins.
That's right. And there could have been no atonement made.
Exactly.
That's true.
So then is that too simplistic?
No. There's nothing too simplistic. You couldn't be too simplistic about anything. No. No, it's the way to do it.
Okay. All right. Well.
One of our guests points out that it's the it, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord. The it being the why of the cross, which is probably a pretty good way to say that. But it still bears, thanks Daryl, but what we have to do there though is we still have to preach the cross. We have to preach the stuff It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So, does that help? Did we do anything that helped?
Yeah, it does.
Okay.
So I would be okay by saying that if Satan could have stopped him from being crucified, he couldn't have been the sacrifice.
Amen. He could not have been the sacrifice. He had to be crucified to have been the sacrifice.
So he could. So
and
resurrected.
And I've had I think this guy was a Calvinist. I think it was a I don't know if it was because he was a Calvinist or not, but he wanted to argue with me about whether or not Jesus literally took his blood into heaven. I don't think he needed to. I think the earth was where the blood belonged because the earth is what had the curse on it. But I always viewed that sort of thing as it was moot. What difference would that make? It was God Almighty understanding who Jesus Christ was, and God's understanding creates the justification to bring forth the righteousness which his Son had been the possessor of. See, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin. Not to be a sinner, but to be sin. And therefore he died, shed the blood. Well, based upon, turn to Colossians chapter 2. The reason for our forgiveness, verse 13 is where our forgiveness is, and it's all trespasses. Now look at verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What was it? I mean, I know the handwriting of ordinances included all of them, etc. But what was it that did the blotting? The blotting out. What blotted out? I mean, you know how to blot something out. You cover it up with something that won't allow it to be seen. If you blot out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, what did you use to blot it out with?
Blotter.
And who was that blotter? Look back in chapter 1, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Well, then, what was the blotting? What was the blotter? What was blotting out the handwriting of ordinances?
Blood.
The blood was. Well, then, what difference does it make to me whether the blood stayed on that old rugged cross, whether the blood fell to the ground, or whether the blood? It's what God Almighty was able to see about the blood, not what actually happened to the blood. And so, the passage in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him to be sin, that he might that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When God made Christ to be sin, how did he know he was sin? He looked back in Colossians 2 again, and it says, of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which contrary to us, that says, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So when Christ was nailed to the cross, what was nailed on there with him? What was nailed on the cross with Christ?
Ordinances.
All of the ordinances. How do we know they were nailed there? Because Christ kept the law perfectly. And it was all nailed there. So from the cross, where did the blood go? To the ground. Now, there's a lot of types involved in this, including the serpent in the wilderness, lifted up. Jesus saying, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Well, he was lifted up on a cross. He was made to be suspended between that which was glorious and that which was cursed. I mean, there's so much involved here. It's like, I feel like I ought to go back and start over. I'll get back to that, Mary, if I get time here. That's a good question. The thing in Colossians 1 and Colossians 2 settles what happened at the cross. The thing in 2 Corinthians 5, which if you heard Kurt preach down in San Antonio, some of you were there, he did a wonderful job on that. And incidentally, the bulk of the reason he preached that in San Antonio this year is because of some people who were there. They were from a certain religion that doesn't believe in that reconciliation, and he showed the reconciliation so completely down there. And he used 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 through 21 to do so. Well, it's talking about what the passage is talking about is what was done by Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ is the big terminology. By Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, and unto God on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He reconciled the world unto Himself, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. But He didn't make us righteous. He didn't make us have the righteousness of God in Christ by the act of reconciliation of the world, but rather because of the reconciliation of the world, any who come to the Lord can have it. Trust Christ your Savior, you got it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you got it. Put your reliance upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, it's all yours. Why? Because the work that was done by Christ was what created this parenthesis. It created a time frame in which there are no visual condemnations. I'm back in Colossians 1 and 2. In Colossians 2, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When he did it, it was a triumph that the principalities and powers could not argue with. They didn't know it was that broad until the full effect, if you will, of them killing Christ was made known to the world by the Apostle Paul. They would never have understood, the devil and his people, the principalities and powers, would never have understood Colossians 1 and 2 had it not first been that Christ was indeed resurrected, and then Peter, James, and John preached what they preached about him, and then Paul preached what he preached about him, say, in the first six books that he wrote. Colossians 1 and 2 would have been a mystery they would never have been able to figure out had the other stuff not been first preached. Anybody who says we don't need all 66 books ain't read all 66 books. Anything else come to mind about this?
Well, actually, one thing did.
Okay.
I see, in my mind, a pretty big change in the first six books and the last seven.
Yes, sir.
The question is, I'm going to unpack this myself, but I think it's real important to have it in our minds really well what the differences really are. Like, there are 10 major differences here, or whatever. I just pulled the number out of that.
Well, that's what I started this morning. In my mind, there were some new people here today, but in my mind, I would have gone further this morning with some other differences and really only wound up talking about one because I had to spend a lot of time talking about the simple gospel of Christ. But I have two pages full of them. I mean, little pages. They're not single space, etc. But I have... well, see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 or 14.
You mean make a copy of that for you?
Yeah, you can have a copy of it. I don't care. But that's what I'm going to cover in the first hour, and I don't know how long it'll take because, like I said, this morning took exceptional amount of time. But that is what I'm going to do in the next few weeks in the first hour.
Yeah.
And if it carries over, I'll just do it the second hour, too. In other words, if it's... And like an incomplete portion is just carried over in the second hour too. So I don't know how long it'll take me to do this, but I believe that warrants being done because of confusion. I believe there's people in our world who are confused about the first six books versus the last seven books, because they think if you make those separations, you're some sort of a hyper-dispensationalist, which couldn't be further from the truth. They're just things that are different. Things that are different are not supposed to be thought of as being alike. So,
see, I see it as big as well.
That's big.
That's a big distinction, that you've got to rightly divide Paul's book.
Yes, you do.
And I'm not sure how somebody like yourself, or more knowledgeable than I, would really see the significance of this. I mean, I think it's a big change, because a person could get very confused if they don't see those differences.
Yes, they can.
In Paul's books, I mean, they can start. You can start, you know, pulling contradictions out of Paul's writings.
Yes. Yes, you can. That's the reason to see it different. Now, the verse that says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," is about rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word of truth in Ephesians 1 is referred to as the gospel of our salvation. And since 2 Timothy is the seventh of the seven books at the last, and Ephesians, I believe, is the sixth of the seven books at the last, then they go hand in hand. The word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, is to be rightly divided by study. It's not to be rightly divided in order to get saved. It's to be rightly divided by study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, you are separating out the gospel, because the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, is that which God gave to us, and we'll put like this imaginary line there, this middle wall or whatever, and the us is over here. This is the body, which is we, and this is us, which is the ye, in the book of Ephesians, in order for us to see that there is a difference between the two. And none of us can go do this because, for instance, take the idea of the ordinances. These had ordinances taken out of the way. Well, then we couldn't go back and join up the ordinances and be like them. We have to stay over here. Well, then what are going to happen to these? They're going to be over here with us. And so when you do that, you don't change the words of the gospel of Christ. It matters as to who is included in the gospel of Christ. So I believe that that answers many things. I believe that changes everything's, that changes everyone's perspective on what position we are in before the Lord right now. I really believe it does. Mary had a question about, was Acts chapter 16 verse 15 and chapter 19 verse 8, and there's one or two other places, was that water baptism or spiritual baptism? I want to, first of all, just a minor correction. I don't know of the term spiritual baptism. If you look in 1 Corinthians 12, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, the Bible says, "For by one Spirit," capital S, as it is at the start of the verse, capital S, as it is at the last of this verse, capital S. It's been capital S most of the way through here, obviously talking about the working of the Holy Spirit. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So I think if I could correct the way that you asked the question, was this water baptism or was it spirit baptism? Not spiritual. We are spiritual beings, so we are spiritually baptized, but we're baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. And I just want to make that correction, because sometimes we let some terminology determine us, and you can't do that. You have to kind of do it the way the Scripture says. In the book of Acts, look back in Acts 16. In the book of Acts, in Acts 16 and 19, I think you meant, did you mean 16:8? You didn't mean 16:8. Oh, 1615. Yes, there it is. When she was baptized and her household. If you look back in from Paul's preaching forward, the only mention of water baptism is to Cornelius. From there on, every other time, you could insert water and probably not be wrong. For instance, with the Philippian jailer in chapter 17 or chapter 16, verse 33, you could probably insert water. That be the case, I'd say that guy's that Philippian jailer's name must have been Stephanus, because Paul couldn't remember baptizing. But by the same token, you'll never see it say Paul baptized these people. Never in the book of Acts. So you don't need to insert Paul's name with the act of a water baptism that you perceive when you read it. You don't have to put water there. And you don't have to ever insert Paul, because it never says that he did it. And it also, in the case of 19, it's totally separated. But also he says he only baptized three people that he could remember by name. So look in Acts chapter 19 now, verse 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, now watch, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. He didn't say that they should be baptized in the name of Jesus as Peter did. He said that they should believe on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Many people insert the thought, Paul baptized them. No, he didn't. The next verse says, and this is the signs of an apostle. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. They spake with tongues. They were obviously Jewish men. They'd been baptized by John's baptism. Paul was obviously a Jewish apostle. Obviously, Paul was going to preach to these men, because he took them into the synagogue, and it looks like he took them back out of the synagogue when he left. So what did he do? Being the apostle that he was, he used the signs of an apostle, laid his hands on them, and they spoke in tongues. Did he baptize them? Not in that passage of Scripture, he didn't. Now, I know a couple of guys who will say what I just got through saying there and rant at you if you tried to tell them that there was any water baptism involved. And then those same guys will turn around and say that Paul preached Peter the gospel of Christ in Acts chapter 9. Well, that's funny. You wouldn't put water baptism into Paul's ministry, but you'll sure put Paul preaching to Peter in Acts chapter 9? I don't understand that. Let it say what it says, and you'll not see Paul baptizing anybody except the ones that he named. Wherever you are in the book of Acts, you have to let it say what it says, and you don't need to say any more. All right, Dan adds a thought about the blood. Couldn't you say it was a physical manifestation of a greater spiritual reality? You certainly can. It's easy for us to say that because we're out here 2,000 years later. The literalness of what happened with the blood, and I brought that up about the man believing that Jesus literally took the blood into heaven. It's all right with me if he did, but it doesn't. Nothing about reading the death of Christ nor his resurrection implies to me that he picked up the blood and took it into heaven with him. I don't think the Lord God Almighty needed the blood in heaven to use his Son as the justification for which he is, in other words. All right, is there any other questions either here or online?
Hosea, Israel's going to be Lo Ammon.
Prophesied to become Lo Ammon.
Okay, mm-hmm. Be Lo Ammon. So the question was, what was your question? I said they became Lo Ammon, that the prophecy of that was fulfilled when he took the inheritance away from the nation and gave it to the little flock.
Well, you can do that. Go back to Hosea 1, and you can say that about them, except that the 12 apostles and the people with them, as in the case of Philip and Stephen in particular, they still cried out unto the same people to receive a gift from God, a different gift from God there. So you can say that because of the way it's broken here. Notice, if you will, it's Hosea 1 verse 9. Then said God, call his name, Lo am I, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Well, we know by looking around us, by the reality of what we've seen through Paul's writing, we know that that is true today, that they would be qualify as being Lo am I today. As to when it might have happened, it raises a lot of questions. They rejected the Lord, and he turned to the little flock as early as Luke chapter 12. Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, is in Luke 12. He told them he was taking it away from them in Matthew 21, verse 43. The kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation, bring forth the fruits thereof. But the people to whom he brought, to whom he ordained to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom of God, went back to Israel to get the fruits of the kingdom of God. All the way through the book of Acts, they were still ministering to the people in Israel about the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 21. And in fact, Paul was still going unto the Jew first in Acts chapter 28. So my position's always been, as long as somebody was preaching to Israel, trying to call the remnant out of Israel, because I know that the dispensation of the grace of God was hidden in God from before the foundation of the world, so long as anyone was being called upon in Israel to come out and be a part of the new nation, then Israel, as far as I'm concerned, was still being less than, or more than, Lo am I. They weren't completely cut off until there was nobody going to them anymore. And that's the way I've reasoned that out. But the reason you can do it is because of the next verse. See, it says, call his name, Lo am I, you're not my people, I will not be your God. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. You know, I'm almost hesitant to do this, but I want you to think about something. And you've heard me do this before, probably. What if, in this diminishing state that Israel is in right here, and Paul has written Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, remember 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and 1st Corinthians, what if somewhere in there, all of a sudden, there was an upturn of belief in Israel, and Israel began to be regathered, and that future bunch, which we tag 144,000, what if they began to be gathered? What if the Lucifer's hunt for the guy who's going to make the 7-year pact, he said, oh, they're gathering together, you better go ahead and do it. And so the 7-year pact takes place. It's fixing to be signed tomorrow. What's going to happen today? Paul has already written these books now. What's going to happen today if that 7-year pact is going to get signed tomorrow? Rapture. The rapture of these people. Galatians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Corinthians already being written. Well, wasn't that possible? Of course it was possible. They were being preached to. The whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord of Joel chapter 2 was operative right there in Acts chapter 2. What if they'd have believed? The rapture would have had to have taken place. And there wouldn't have been any 2 Corinthians and Romans, nor the last 7 books of the Bible. So you can place your Lo am I about anywhere you want to then there, can't you? But the reality of it was they didn't believe. And it kept going on this downward slide. And the 144,000 did not show up.
And we do have Romans and 2 Corinthians, and we do have those last seven books, and on and on. So it becomes, once again, it's like other things, it becomes, history shows it to be, it's a moot point. But what if it had occurred? So the verse is written so that when Paul wrote Romans, he used a portion of verse 10. The place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Why? Because Israel was indeed still being dealt with, I believe. So they were not, I don't believe they were yet Lo-Ammi. But the prophecy of them being Lo-Ammi would have fit an earlier spot, say when they killed the Lord or stoned Stephen or whatever, if it had not been that all the rest and the grace dispensation would have been unfolded.
So then, at what point then do you think Israel completely is out of the question? Acts 28:28?
Yes, Acts 28:28.
Mm-hmm. I
do not believe that makes me a hyper-dispensationalist, as some people believe it. Because I believe in the first six books of the Apostle Paul, you know, the people that are literally the true, what is known as Acts 28er, they believe that the last seven books Paul wrote and John are all you need.
You'll have to ask one of them, why John? I do not understand that.
But they don't believe in those first six books Paul wrote as being necessity. Well, let me ask you something. Where would you find the gospel of Christ? It's too silly for words as far as I'm concerned. You need 66 books. You need to rightly divide the word of truth to see how it was that God got it all the way to you and me. Yes, sir?
You must know some particular individual Acts 28 people, but the origin of the Acts 28 people, Bullinger, for instance, certainly never taught that.
The man who was the biggest teacher in the area that I was from, he was from Indiana, and he came to Mobile two or three times a year.
Yeah, Ballinger.
No, Ballinger lived in Mobile. No, the man I'm referring to is Oscar Baker. And Oscar Baker said that, point blank. And he taught Ballinger and Murray Evans, the other man, they were the three leaders of that Acts 28 group, and or post-Acts 28 group. And they've spawned a few. There's one in Mansfield, Texas. Oscar Baker used to laughingly say he was ready to go to hell because he believed hell was just simply the grave. And he used that kind of attitude to include the book of John, which I always found real fascinating. He would rant and rave at anybody that said you could lose your salvation in John 15 and John 5:29 are clear you could lose your salvation. But nevertheless, those are the ones I'm referring to. Not necessarily Welch, or I've never read Welch. I read the first 28 pages of Welch one time, and that's about all I could stand to read of him. And I never really read any of Bullinger's notes, although I doubt if Bullinger's notes ever justified any of this. I don't know. Oscar Baker was a big voice in that group, though. He had three groups in Indiana, one in, I think he was from down near Evansville, and he had one over near Cincinnati, and I forget where the other one was. He lived to, I never actually met the man, but I saw him once, and I think he was 92 when I saw him. And I think he was down there again the next year. So he was up in his 90s before he passed away. I don't think he ever learned very much more than that. But, you know, the Lord will deal with him, I reckon. But that's who I was referring to. The originators, I have no idea what they believed. So I was having to put out the fires that were in front of me. Mary and Matt, I don't know which one of you wrote this question. Hi, by the way. Barry Hampton's take on the book of Philemon was excellent. He was using types. He preached that Philemon was a type of God, and
Onesimus was the type of we who have no hope, and that Paul was the he did. I think he used Paul as a messenger of Jesus there, put him into Jesus' house, so to speak, and lay the charge over on Jesus. Yeah, he did it. I thought that he did it here. I don't know if the one you were listening to was from here, or not, but he did it here in our assembly. I thought it was excellent. Probably one of the best sermons I ever heard Barry preach, using the book of Philemon. Very good. All right, anybody else?
Best one I ever heard Barry preach was in Gunnersville, where I could feel the heat when he preached on hell.
Right.
And I was in the back of the room.
Well, the most memorable that he ever preached was somewhere in the neighborhood of 6 weeks after his 9-year-old son was killed. And he preached at Brother Moore's conference. And he preached on the glory that belonged to his son Jonathan. And that wasn't his title, but that was the essence of it. How much greater was Jonathan, the blessing of Jonathan not going through this world, than to have had to live in this world. And I don't know how he did it. Physically and materially, I mean, emotionally, I don't know how he did it, but it was phenomenal. It was Jeremy Woodruff and his fiance at the time, his wife, were there, and I doubt if there could have been a better message for her to hear. It was the first time he'd ever brought her to a grace gathering, and I doubt if there could have been a better message for her to hear than Barry talking about his son. So, oh, he did that. I didn't remember him doing that at Chattanooga, but that's like him to do that. Mary says that she did that. She listened to that from the Chattanooga conference of 2010. So, well, thank you very much for being here, all of you, and appreciate the questions and comments. Thank you. The board here just lit up. We've nearly got the whole thing lit up here tonight. Daniel, good to see you on there. Shirley, Mike, Pamela, always. Benoit, do you say that word bonjour? The Canadians were out tonight as well, so thank you all. That's 21 billion, Mary. That's not 21. 21 billion. Thank you all for being here. And four more in Pow Talk. Thank you, Daryl. Appreciate you doing that.